Matthew chapter 20, we're continuing on with our, what I'm calling the dark sayings, or dark saying series. So we saw last week, basically a parable is a dark saying. It's a proverb. It's something that's not completely clear. We already went through why Jesus spoke to them in parables, and why he would expound it to his disciples. But this one, particularly the beginning of the chapter here, I would call it, and it doesn't really give it a name, but I would call it the parable of the hired laborers. So, this is a parable that's kind of interesting because you may scratch your head and wonder what's going on with this. It's saying is that there's a householder, and he has a vineyard, and he went out in the very beginning of the day and went out to hire people to basically, you know, work in his vineyard. And throughout the day, he keeps finding other people that aren't working, and he calls them and says, come in. But at the very beginning, he agrees with those people to do a whole day's work for a penny. Now, this is a great parable to really show us that a penny was a day's wage. And when you look at Revelation chapter 6, and you see the fact that the measure of wheat and all that was for a penny, you can see the fact that they're saying that a measure of wheat is a day's wage of a general worker. And so you can see that that's talking about famine. That's talking about, maybe pestilence that are going on. So this parable actually gives us that information as far as what a penny is worth back then. So these hired servants, they agreed for a penny a day. And so a penny was a day's wage to them. But so he goes throughout the day and through the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, and he finds other people to work in the vineyard. And he says, basically, I'll give you what seemeth good unto me. So he doesn't really tell them what he's going to give them. He just says, I'm going to pay you. Just go out and work. So they don't agree to anything. They just go out and work. And so the first thing that you have to look at as a parable is just the outside. What's just the big picture here? Because at the end, he pays everybody the same. And the ones that worked all day long were mad because they only received a penny. So off the cuff, they agreed to the penny. Therefore, they should be content with their wages. Remember, John the Baptist said that to the centurions, be content with thy wages and do violence to no man, right? So that was what he said, be content with your wages. And so we can take that out of this, that we just need to be content with what we make. We agreed to make that amount when we took the job. We should be happy with that. And also that the employer can do with what he wants with his own. And in a free society, I can give money, one amount of money to one person, another amount of money to the other person, and you're not to judge me on how I give out my money. Because he's saying, you know, basically in verse 15, it says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So they're coming at him saying, they're basically accusing him of not being fair, but he's like, you agreed for a penny, right? And he's saying, you know, is your eye evil because I'm good? Basically, just because I gave them more money than what they worked, so to speak, you shouldn't have an evil eye because he can do what he wants with his money. Because you may say, well, but they didn't work to get that. And so I'll give you an idea. This is a parable that people try to bolster communism. Okay, so this isn't what this is teaching. Okay, and I'm going to explain what I believe it's teaching. But the first thing to realize, just off the cuff, what are we looking at? The fact that the employer can give as much money to his employees as long as he gives them what he agreed to. But he can give them above and beyond. He can give one person more than the other. You know, and don't, as laborers, as you work your job, just be content with the wages that you have. And don't get, you know, all up in arms because the employer would pay someone else more. When you would say, well, but I do more work than him. And so, also what you got to think about with this parable, I'm just looking at the physical aspects. I'll get into the spiritual. You don't know whether those people that worked for 1 hour did more work than the people that worked all day. You know, some people are just not efficient, you know, when they're working. And some people can do in 1 hour what another person takes them 12 hours to do. And so you don't know. Maybe these people were just like getting on it. They were just like full bore, working really hard, And then the other that started in the middle of the day were government workers, and they, you know, so I'm getting on the government workers, but you know, cramming 2 hours into eight hours, you know. So anyway, so all I'm saying with that is that we don't know how much they brought in. What did they end up accomplishing? We don't see that. All we see is how many hours they worked. And so we don't know. Maybe those people did work more. Maybe they produced more. In the end, it doesn't matter, though, because they agreed to a penny, and the other laborers, he was just good to them and gave them more than what they deserved. Okay? And so that's the physical realm of it when you're just looking at it. I don't believe it's saying the fact that everybody should just get equal no matter how hard they work. I don't believe that's what this is teaching. Okay? That, you know, these people didn't work as hard and they still got the same amount of money. Maybe they worked harder, because it would be harder to get the same accomplished in 1 hour than it is in 12 hours. And maybe they did it. Maybe they met their quota that everybody else was supposed to meet. But the spiritual aspect, what I believe, and here's the thing with parables. This parable is actually layered in the fact that it's appealing to saved people, but it's also appealing to unsaved people. Because we'll see at the end of the chapter there, or at the end of the parable there, in verse 16, notice what it says here. This is our marker. Remember, with these parables, there's usually a marker of some kind of verse that's going to help us understand the parable. And this is it. In verse 16, it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." There's actually two things there that we'll see. The last shall be first, and the first last. And then also, many be called, but few are chosen. Those two phrases are used in other places in the Bible. And what we'll see is that the last and the first is used in reference to one, in one case, dealing with saved people, and in another case, is dealing with unsaved people. And so parables are deep. Parables are layered. Sometimes there's dual meanings. When we talked about the talents and the pounds, that was more so dealing with saved people and an unsaved person, right? But you can also see the saved person application. You know, if you don't think about the fact that they're cast in outer darkness, you can think of an unprofitable Christian and a profitable Christian. Now, the main teaching, I believe, there is talking about Christians that bring forth fruit, or Christians that are saved, and then a reprobate, you know, someone that's taken away that which he seemeth to have. In this case, this is more geared towards saved people and dealing with being basically first and last as far as what we do in this life as a Christian. But there's also a layered meaning in there as far as being last in the fact that you're not saved. Okay, and we're going to get into those aspects. But I want you to see that this day, what I believe, when you're dealing this whole day, it's a 12-hour period, right? From the beginning, you know, he goes in out the ninth hour, then the 11th hour, and they worked 1 hour. So there's the fact that there's this day. I believe that this parable is giving us a parable of the whole space of time, meaning that from the foundation of the world to the end of the world. And the fact is that I believe what it's teaching is that no matter where you fall in that line as far as from the foundation of the world, let's say you're like Abel, or you're like Abraham, you say, well, they should get more rewards because they started this. They were the foundation. Well, what I believe the Bible is teaching is that it doesn't matter if you're at the very end of time, you can have just as much rewards, and God will reward you just as much as that person back in Genesis. And that there's no difference as far as where you fall at in that line of time. And I want to give you some verses on this as far as the day basically representing all of time. And so, as you can see, people throughout history were stepping into other men's labors. And I'm going to show you some verses on that. So I believe this is talking about saved people. And the fact is, you could see this as far as like someone in the Old Testament, like, oh, I did all this, and this is, if they didn't have me, none of this would have been possible, right? But it all works together. You have the foundation, but it says in Hebrews that without us, it couldn't make it perfect. So they needed us as well. And so in John chapter 9, this is Jesus talking in verse 4. And while you're in John 9, well, actually, we'll go to John 11 right after John 9 here, since you're real close to it. John 9 and verse 4 there, This is a famous verse, and we sing, "Work for the night is coming." John 9, verse 4 says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And so this is telling us here, I believe he's not saying, "Wow, it is day, just this day, that's it, I'm done." I believe he's basically giving the fact that the day would represent the time you have here on life, in life, and that the fact is that the night's coming when you can't work, meaning that you're going to die, and that's it. You know, you only have this certain amount of space of time to work when you're alive, right? Once you're dead, you can't work anymore. So you can look at it as far as your own lifetime. See how this parable can be layered? It can be on the spectrum of all time and all people, meaning that you're jumping into it at the end of it here. We're kind of like in the 11th hour, so to speak. But God's saying, hey, I'll pay you just as much as I paid them, even though they were at the beginning. But you also look at it as far as, let's say you get saved, but you don't start working until the end of your life. Do you see how you could still do great things for God, even at the end of that day, so to speak? You know, your day's almost done, the night's coming, but do what you can. And maybe you can do more work than that person's have been saved that whole time. Amen. And that happens a lot of times where people have been saved their whole life and they don't accomplish anything. And then you have someone that gets saved, and then in that little amount of time that they have left, they tear it up. And they start doing great works for God. And so work for the night is coming. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. So this day, in John 11, go to John 11. John 11. I just want to show you that there's 12 hours in a day as far as working goes. And so you think about that. Generally speaking, there's 12 hours of light, you know, that you can work in. Now, obviously, you can work all night long if you wanted to, depending on what you do. But when you're dealing with a vineyard and you need light to work, you know, then you're going to be working in the daytime. But in John 11, verse 7, it says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." So there's 12 hours in a day. He's just kind of making that as a fact. Is there not 12 hours in the day? How many hours did they work with this hired servants? 12 hours. And so that day, while it is day, work, because the night cometh when no man can work. So you can think of it as your lifetime, or you can think of it as far as the span of history, and the fact that we're coming here at the end, but God can use us just as much as the person that was back before. Because I've heard this too, and I'm not against it completely, but you think about how you win someone to Christ, then they win someone to Christ, then they win someone to Christ, then they win someone to Christ, right? You could think, well, is Paul going to be like rewarded way more, that it's impossible to ever beat him because he's always going to be more than that, right? Does that make sense? I believe that everybody has the opportunity to be just as rewarded as Paul. I don't believe it's like this hierarchy just because you happen to be born earlier. The pyramid scheme, that's right. It's not a pyramid scheme where, hey, you just happen to be born at the right time, so therefore you did a great work, and it's just like after that, it's like you're getting royalties off what you put in, right? So that's what I believe this parable in general is saying. You can liken it to just your life in general. You know, are you going to work all those 12 hours, or are you going to work, you know, 1 hour and do a lot of work? And some people, they work those 12 hours. They get some stuff done, but it's very small. And then you got that one person that works a whole hour, just 1 hour. They have 1 hour left, but man, they get stuff done in that 1 hour. And so, but what if you're that person that gets stuff done that 1 hour, but you do it for all 12 hours? Okay, so that's what you got to think about, is what are you using those 12 hours for? What are you using your life for? And especially as you get saved at a young age, you know, you need to start young. Blessed is the man that beareth the yoke in his youth. And so, or happy is the man that beareth the yoke in his youth. So, but in Romans, go to Romans chapter 8. I just want to show you this too. This isn't something that's out of the ordinary to talk about the day as far as just in generality. You think about it, it says that in his day, we would use that term in his day, you know, meaning like when he was alive, so to speak. And so you can definitely see the personal aspect of this parable and the fact of, okay, you may be a latecomer into your life to the work, but you can still have great rewards with God. But I think particularly though that this passage is talking about the span of time because of the fact that it's saying the last shall be first and the first shall be last, because most of these parables are dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. When you go into Matthew 21, when you go to Matthew 22, all this stuff is a really hardcore parallel of the Jews were first and then the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are doing more. You know, basically, I'll show you passages on this where it's talking about this phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's dealing with the Jews being cast out, and then those that are Gentiles from the east and the west are going to be sitting in the kingdom. And so we'll see that parallel. So that's why I think more so it's dealing with the span of time, because obviously Israel was the foundation, so to speak, throughout time. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was the foundation, and then, you know, Adam, Abel, all of them were the foundation. And then down the line, when you get into Christ's day, the Gentiles are jumping in on the wagon, so to speak. And so I think that's where you get into like the ninth and the 11th hour, where we're coming into the game here, the last days. So, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, Romans 8 verse 36, it says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You can see how this is talking about just in general, we're killed, you know, all the day long. I don't believe it's basically saying just as one day they were killing people all day long, right? He's giving that as basically we're being killed all the time because, you know, God's people have always been persecuted. Romans 10 verse 21. But to Israel, Romans 10 verse 21. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So again, it's not that he was just doing that for one day, all day long. He was doing that for a long period of time. And you can see, what if he hired these servants and they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing? All day long, he's been stretching forth his hands to do it, and eventually he got someone at the 11th hour to start doing some real work. Do you see how this can fit in there with the Jews and the Gentiles? And the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Because he hired them at the beginning and they maybe didn't. It doesn't really say that they weren't doing their job, okay? It doesn't say that. It doesn't give us that much information in the parable. Romans 13. Go to Romans 13, starting there in verse 11. So I just want to show you some places where the day and night are likened unto your life. As far as the day is while you're alive, the night is when you would die, so to speak. I'll show you other places, too, where the night is likened to the end of the world. The day would be likened to the whole history of time. The night would be the end of the world. We see this with the harvest, right? The harvest is the end of the world. So we see these time frames that are used a lot of times to represent something. So the night can be likened unto death. The night can be likened unto the end of the world. The night can be likened unto wickedness and sin, too. You know, I mean, the day is likened unto doing righteousness, and the night is likened unto being in sin. But Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we see here that the day, walking in the day, and not in the night. So we see that, you know, walking in the Spirit and all that stuff, and how the day isn't talking about a literal 24-hour day. It's likening it to something else here. And our salvation is nearer than what we believe, so we need to walk in the day, not in the night. But we see that the coming of Christ is actually, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The coming of Christ is likened unto a harvest, where he's going to reap. And you can think of the harvest as the end of the year, right? And so we can see that the end of that time frame, but what's the end of the day? Night. So when does it liken Christ coming back? As a thief in the night. And so you can see that the night would be kind of representing the fact of the second coming of Christ, or the end so to speak. And we're supposed to work until Jesus comes, right? And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, start there in verse 2, we just got done talking about the rapture in chapter 4. It says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of love, of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." So you can see how basically the day is representing the time that we had to work until Jesus comes. Work till Jesus comes, right? You know, we think of that song and the fact that we're working in the day until the night comes when no man can work. And that's what Jesus did. He worked until he couldn't work anymore, which obviously is when he died. And then he rose again from the third day, obviously. But we can see that the coming of Christ is likening unto the night. So we can see of all history being the day, so to speak, and then the night cometh when no man can work, because that's when Christ comes back and, you know, we're all caught up with him in the clouds. So we're entering into men's labor. So this is where this parable, really, if you think about it, they're coming into what people are already working on, right? Go to John chapter 4. And so this is something that Jesus says. And he's talking about Christians doing this. So, in large part, when I'm looking at this parable, I think of saved people. All these people are saved, and so I'm not looking at, like, lost and saved, okay? But I do think there is an aspect to it where you can look at it that way, more so because of that signifier, and there are places where, when it says there are many are called, but few are chosen, that's clearly talking about many people. God wanted many people to get saved, but only few of them did. And we'll see that. But, so you can see the aspect of, you know, the fact that there's lost people dealing with this thing. And with the first and last, there are passages where that the first shall be last and last shall be first is dealing just with saved people. And then there's a passage where it's dealing with saved and lost people. And so this parable has many layers, okay? So it's definitely a dark saying, okay? So I know when I read it, I'm like, what in the world? You know, it's just off the cuff when you're reading it. Like, what is this saying? And so, but in John chapter 4, in verse 34, so this is in between with the woman and well. The woman went to the city and all that stuff, and he starts talking to his disciples. In verse 34, John 4 and verse 34, it says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto a life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." Isn't this really exactly what that parable is insinuating, is that people are coming into this vineyard, people are already working, and they're entering into their labors. And so he's saying that to his disciples, saying, you're entering into other men's labors, meaning that this has been going on for all time. It's from the beginning of the foundation of the world to the end, people have been living for Christ, giving people the gospel, and trying to win people to Christ, doing the work, and we're just entering into the labor that's already been... It's never stopped, okay? I don't believe that it's ever stopped. I don't believe that if it did, then how in the world are we even saved? If the fact that, how shall they hear without a preacher, and faith is, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So that chain's never been broken, as far as the fact of people begetting other Christians. Christians begetting a Christian. Christian begetting a Christian. And that's what it's talking about with this fruit of life eternal, reaping life everlasting. That's why it says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What's that talking about? Well, if you go soul winning and you win someone to Christ, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Amen. You win someone to Christ, you've reaped everlasting life because that person now has everlasting life. And that's been going on since the beginning of time. So this, we're entering into those labors, and they've already been sowing, they've been reaping too, but we're coming into their labors, and some people were reaping that someone was already sown on. That happens all the time. You go out soul winning, I'm sure someone has maybe already planted that seed. And that's happened to me where just in the same church, I've given the gospel to somebody, someone else came by later, they didn't get saved. Someone else comes by later, gives them the gospel again, they get saved. Vice versa, same thing happened to me. They gave them the gospel, they didn't get saved. I give them the gospel, they end up getting saved. You know, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. But we're entering into other men's labors. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 2 is really big on the fact that Israel and the Gentiles have come together. That this middle wall of partition has been broken down. That we were strangers and foreigners, but now we're fellow citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. And we're entering into their promises, so to speak. We're entering into their labors. And so, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the foundation were the prophets, the apostles. We're coming in on other men's labors. We're coming in there. And especially 2,000 years after the apostles, we're coming into other men's labors, and we're going to reap life everlasting, meaning that we're going to win people to Christ as well if we abide in Christ and we win people to Christ. And so we see this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So in general, I see this parable as dealing with saved people, but throughout time, and showing us that it's just because the people in the Old Testament are not going to automatically get more rewards than us. They could, because they did more than you, but you can get just as much reward. You can do just as much as Daniel, Noah, Job, any of these men. You can be just as blessed. You know those 24 elders that are sitting on the seats in heaven in Revelation? I believe that could be someone that's around today. I don't believe it's going to be me, okay? I would never presume that, because elders are pastors and stuff like that. But that could be someone that hasn't even come on the scene yet. You don't know. We don't know that. And just because, you know, it doesn't mean, you know, the first 24 elders ever existed, you know, they're the ones that are going to be, it doesn't mean that. And so I believe this parable is really showing us, hey, you can be one of the greatest Christians ever alive. You could be better than Paul. You can be greater than Paul. I believe it's possible. Now, you better get to work if you're wanting to do that. But all I'm saying is that I do believe it's possible that you could be just as great or better than Paul, just as great or better than John, and do great works of God, even though we're coming in late in the game, so to speak, in history. And so, and those people, you know, can't murmur against that because, you know, they agreed for a penny, right? So that's what I'm saying with that. I'm not saying that everybody's going to have the same amount when they get to heaven, but more so you have the opportunity to get the same amount as anybody else. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the famous passage on the judgment seat of Christ, but notice in verse 5 there, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, it says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now, link this when we're thinking about John chapter 4, how we're entering under other men's labors and reaping everlasting life. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." That's the key with this, is that you're receiving your own reward for your own labor. Even though you're in the work together, and in the end it's God that's ultimately bringing the increase, you're still receiving your own reward for your own labor. even though you got different parts in it, even though you have different jobs, so to speak, that you're dealing with it. One's watering, one's one's plant, one's sowing, one's watering. So you're going to get your reward for whatever you're doing there. As we keep reading there, it says, "Now he that in verse 9 there, it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And obviously, you can go on there and read about the judgment seat of Christ. But we are God's husbandry. So we're talking about a vineyard here. They're going into a vineyard. They're going into God's husbandry. And some have started from the very beginning. But then some come in later. And he's like, come into the vineyard. Do work, do work, do work. He's constantly calling people in there to do work. You can see how it will apply just in a lifespan of your life. He's calling you to come in from the very beginning, but if you come in late, you can still get stuff done. Or you can just think about the long period of like all of time and the fact that we're coming in, all of us are coming in at the end of the game here because we're in the last days, and that we can still do great things for God. We can still have just as much reward as Adam, as Abel, as Noah, as Daniel, as these great men of God that were in throughout the Bible. And so this parable, I believe, is showing us that. That's what I believe it's mainly teaching. But let's talk about this phrase, "the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Go to Matthew chapter 19. So first I want to show you the aspect where it's dealing with saved people. What's interesting is in Matthew 20, after you get done with that parable, he starts talking to the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, or the mother of Zebedee's children, come up to him and said, basically, who's going to be, that he'd have her two sons sitting on his left hand and his right hand, and then they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. That's what I believe this is talking about with the first and the last, because I'll read this here in Matthew 19. We're going to be starting there in verse 27. But in Matthew 20, which is right after this, actually, notice what Jesus says in verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So he's saying, basically, if you want to be great and you want to be the chief among everybody, be the servant. So it's opposite, first and last. First and last are opposite, right? So being chief among somebody and being the servant of that person are two opposites. And he's saying that if you want to be chief, meaning in heaven, you want to have authority in heaven, be the biggest servant down here. Because Christ, you'll never outdo Christ. Christ came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And so therefore, he's the king of glory. No one's ever going to exceed his glory, okay? Because he was the greatest servant of all. But we can strive forward to be like that. But Matthew 19, verse 27, because I want to show you this marker of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and dealing and showing you what it's dealing with. So Matthew 19 and verse 27, it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, they that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So this is talking about laboring as a Christian, because do you have to do all this to be saved? No. Actually, you just got that saying, with men it is impossible, right? But with God all things are possible, meaning that trying to work your way to heaven and all this stuff is never going to make it to heaven. He actually just got done saying to that rich man that if you want to have treasures in heaven, then sell all your goods to the poor and come follow me. So what are we talking about here? We have forsaken all and followed thee. So what's it talking about? Rewards in heaven. And he's saying that since they have forsaken everything and they followed him, that in the regeneration, meaning when we're raptured and we have the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to receive a hundredfold. And it's saying that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, because those that are servants the most and do the most service are going to be first. You know, they ever, you know, old saying, the nice guys finish last. You know, you may finish last in this world, but you'll be first in heaven. And that's what this is teaching with Christians as far as our walk with Christ. This isn't dealing with salvation. This is just dealing with, hey, if you're going to give up the riches of this world, give up the pleasures of this world, and, you know, live the most austere life. And I'm not saying that you have to live the most austere life, but let's say the extreme example, you're just like, I'm just doing everything I can. I'm you know, giving up the pleasures of this life to live for Christ. Then you're going to be number one in heaven. You know, you're going to be first. But if you decide to have everything first now, you're going to be first at having the new car. You're going to be first at having the nice place. You're going to be the first at having all this stuff. Then you're going to be last. That's what this is teaching. So Mark 10 is a parallel passage, and I want to show you that, Mark 10 and verse 28, because it's dealing with the same thing. But it also says that you'll receive it in this life and in the life to come, but it adds something in there. Because people want to think that you can have your good life now or something like that with no trouble, you know, like Joel Osteen says. But Mark 10 verse 28, it says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and brothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Notice the with persecutions is added in there. So in this case, you say, well, what is this talking about? This is a whole other sermon in itself. Basically, when you get saved, remember we were talking about the variance, the division that you could have in your house where you lose friends, you lose family members because you're a Christian or you're wanting to walk with God, right? This isn't saying that you're throwing them out the door. Usually they're throwing you out the door, right? I never had to get rid of my worldly friends. They didn't want to hang out with me anymore. That's just the case. It just, you know, you don't really have to make that choice a lot of times. They just don't want to hang out with you when you don't want to drink or party or do anything like that. But why does it say, well, in this life you'll receive brethren, sisters, mothers, and children? Because here's the brethren, the sisters, the mothers, the children in the house of God. We're all family here. We're all children of God. And so in this life, you know, I have some of the greatest fellowship with, obviously I have my family, and that's great. But I have great fellowship with those that aren't even blood related to me because we're all children of God. And so that's where you can see that happening. Now, thank God my family's saved, and, you know, I have both in the flesh and in the spirit there. But some people don't. Not everybody has all their family members that are saved. Not everybody has that. So they have to give that up in order to live for Christ, meaning that relationship that they have with their family, that physical, you know, family members, in order to live for God. But in this life, you'll have family members. They may not be blood related, but they are in Christ. And so, but go to Mark chapter 9, and this really just tones this in. So, one chapter before. It's interesting because Mark chapter 9 answers Mark chapter 10 after he talks to this rich man and says, you know, with God, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. But in Mark 9 it says, all things are possible to him that believeth. And it answers that question, you know, what he's saying there. That meaning that if he would believe, then it would be possible for him to be saved. But then Mark chapter 9 also answers Mark chapter 10, dealing with what are we talking about with the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So Mark chapter 9 verse 33, let's start there. Mark 9 verse 33, it says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves, by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And there's another passage dealing with children, talking about how they... You know, you need to be like a little child, so to speak. Obviously, faith dealing with faith, but also dealing with being a servant and being subject unto others. And so, see, if any man be desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So what's last mean? Servant of all. Servant. You want to be first in the kingdom of God? Be a servant down here. And so that's how you become first. So dealing with Christians, dealing with saved people, we can see how the last shall be first and the first shall be last, because that's why I believe personally those people in that came in on the 11th hour were doing some work. Yeah, they were really getting it good, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He came, the last was first. He went to the last person first and gave him his money. Remember, he went to that person, the people that just worked an hour, he paid them first. And so I believe that's a representation of the fact that they did more work. They did more work. And so, anyway, that parable obviously is layered. Let's look at the fact of the unsaved aspect of it. So go to Luke chapter 13. So in Matthew, in our parable that we're studying, it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, and many be called, but few chosen." So I'm going to show you that the few chosen, this is very clear that this is dealing with, the few chosen are dealing with saved people, and the many that are called are dealing with people that didn't get saved. But, I mean, in fact, obviously we're in the many that are called, because we are all called. I believe that, and don't get stuck on the many, we're not Calvinists, you know, oh, it's just some, you know, like, it's not everybody. There's many places where I can show you that many just means that all the people in all the world from all the history is many people. It's a lot of people, and that's what he's saying. So many doesn't mean that he's not calling everybody, okay, he is. But he's calling everybody, but not everybody is chosen, because not everybody believes. And so I'll show you that too, you know, the fact that this isn't a sermon about predestination, but I do want to show you the fact that the chosen doesn't mean that he just chose you to be saved and you had no thought process in it. It's talking about believing. But in Luke chapter 13, starting there verse 22, we're going to see actually both these things talked about in here, and this is where you're dealing with the saved and the lost. In Luke 13 verse 22, it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So, what's the answer? Yes, right? Because in the parallel passage dealing with the strait gate, he says, "Few there be that find it." So the answer is yes, there are few that be saved. But notice, are there few that be saved? And he says, "Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence ye are, then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I want to stop there for a second, because this is parallel to Matthew 7, where not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, they didn't do the will of the Father. That's what he's saying here. And what's the will of the Father? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So, in short, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 7, dealing with unsaved people that are going to come and say, we've done all these good works, but they didn't do the will of the Father. They didn't believe on Christ. So they're going to be cast into hell, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Notice what it says in that same verse, verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. What's this talking about? This is the dichotomy of Israel and the Gentiles, meaning that they were first to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They were first. They had the promises. They rejected them by and large. And the last, meaning the Gentiles, are going to be first. And they're going to see them in the kingdom of heaven, sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they themselves thrust out. That's what it's saying. And so you can see how the first and the last can apply to that. You see, throughout Romans, you know, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so they're always first, right? But the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so you can see the whole space of time being used there on the fact that Israel was there kind of from the beginning, the foundations on the apostles and prophets. And even in Ephesians 2, it's dealing with Israel and how we became citizens of Israel, spiritually speaking, right? And so the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. So we see that there are few that be saved, but many are seeking. Many go into the broad way. Many are called, but few are chosen. This is clearly dealing with the fact of that there's few that are going to be saved. Many people have been called. Many meaning God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. But there's going to be few that do. That's just a sad fact, but it is a true fact. That's why we go soul winning. But in Matthew 22, verse 11, it says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." There's a lot of similarities. First of all, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, we just read that in Luke chapter 13, dealing with that there's going to be few that are saved. So you can see how that links in with that. But also the fact that it says friend. He called it, and I preached this, actually, I'll probably preach a whole sermon on the wedding parable, but I preached this when we were dealing with the Battle of Armageddon, and that this parable is really linked to that, and about the wedding garments, and that, you know, the strange apparel that the reprobates will have compared to the fine linen of the saints, and that anybody that's not wearing fine linen is going to be cast into hell, you know, and that the beast and the false prophet themselves are cast into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it notice it says friend. You know, he calls him friend. What did Jesus call Judas? Friend. In this parable we just read, what did he say to one of the people that were murmuring against him? Verse 13 it says, "But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou not agree with me for a penny?" Think that's a coincidence? That after that, then he says, there be many, many are called, but few are chosen. But do you see the layers in this? And how you can see the saved aspect, where we can look at it as a saved, just a whole group of saved people, and how it can apply to us, that we need to be last of all and be servant of all if we want to be first in the kingdom of God. Just dealing with all saved people. But you also look at it in the aspect of the fact that, yeah, it seems like we're losing now. It seems like the world has gotten us, you know, under their feet. We may be last now, but we'll be first in heaven. Because they're going to be in hell, and we're going to be in heaven and have eternal life. Do you see the parallels there of the saved versus the lost, and then the saved that's doing great works for God, and then the saved that's not doing anything? The one that's the servant of all, and then the one that's just serving himself. So this parable is very deep. And it's very layered. I guess that's the word I would use for it, meaning that there's multiple meanings throughout it. And that's why when you go into a parable, tread lightly. You know, you need to go into it using the Bible to explain it, because you can see how the first shall be last and the last shall be first can apply to either saved and lost, or it can be applied to a serving Christian and a Christian that's not serving like he should be serving. So there's two sides to that coin. With the few, there be many that are called, but few are chosen. I believe that's in general just dealing with many are going to go to hell and few are going to go to heaven. Everybody's been called, but not everybody, but very few are going to get saved. But I wanted to talk about the chosen part just because people get hung up on that stuff. Go to John chapter 15. Because Christ chose us. He elected us. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter. So I don't want you to get hung up on this, but I want you to understand what that's talking about, being chosen. So John 15, verse 16. It's interesting because John 15 is dealing with abiding in Christ and being fruitful. And isn't that what we're talking about here? But then it's talking about being chosen at the end of this. So in verse 16 there, so John 15, verse 16, it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whosoever ye shall ask," "that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So notice that Jesus says, "I have chosen you, but you have not chosen me." It's interesting that he says that. But notice in verse, and go to Thessalonians chapter 2. So I don't believe this is saying that, you know, he chose only a few people. What I believe the Bible teaches on this is that he's chosen everybody that would believe to be conformed to his image. Or you could look at it as the fact that he chose for salvation to be given to those that believe. Does that make sense? You're chosen because you believe. That's what it really comes down to. You're chosen because you put your faith in him, but that's the way he chose it to be. So, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So he has chosen us from the beginning through belief of the truth, meaning that the belief of the truth, you know, you can't blame God for knowing, right? He knew that we'd believe. He knew who was going to believe and who was not going to believe. This does not mean that he chose you to believe. That's where the Calvinists come in. He didn't choose you to believe. He's chosen you because you did believe. And he knew that you would believe. So that's why he's chosen you from the foundation of the world. And so go to Ephesians chapter 1. This really encapsulates this. And this is where you get into the predestination. We're predestinated from the foundation of the world through the foreknowledge of God. "Whom he did foreknow, them he predestinated to conformed of the image of his Son." And so, yes, he predestinated us from the foundation of the world to be conformed to his image, but he knew we would believe, right? That was the marker of how he chose us, because we put our trust in him. This really shows us that. So in Ephesians chapter 1, and this I'm closing on this really, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So we see that the chosen, being chosen and predestinated, this has to do with the fact that we trusted on Christ. So few are chosen because few believe. That's what it comes down to. That we were chosen from the foundation of the world through belief of the truth. That's why we were chosen from the foundation of the world, because whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's what that's talking about. So don't get hung up on the chosen part. We're chosen. We're the chosen of God. And that's why the Jews aren't the chosen ones, because they don't believe on Christ. Amen. We're the chosen ones because we put our faith in Christ. And anybody, Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, if you put your faith in Christ, you are chosen of God. And so the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Many are called, but few are chosen. this parable of the hired servants gives us a lot of information as far as how God deals with his servants throughout history is what I believe. We've entered into other men's labors. We're reaping where we had not sown because we weren't always here. We came to be and it was already going on. That wheel was turning. You know, the work was being done and we jumped into something that was already moving, so to speak. And that's where I believe these hired laborers that are coming in. But just because you're coming in at the tail end of history here doesn't mean that you can't do great works of God. He is good. The Lord is just. He's not a respecter of persons. And he knows a way, and he's going to reward you according to your work. And if you're last in this world, you'll be first in heaven. That's what you need to remember. So don't worry about the fact that you don't have the nicest clothes. Don't worry about the fact that you don't have the nicest car. Don't worry about the fact that your house isn't the nicest house. Because if you don't worry about that and don't you know, put all your time and effort into that temporal stuff, the external stuff, or the eternal stuff is going to be way more valuable. You can't even comprehend the difference that it's going to be. So this parable really shows us, hey, you know, we may have a little bit of time. And it also gives hope to those that are a little older, maybe. You know, even in the aspect of the fact that, okay, I got saved at a later age. Or I've been saved for a long time, but now I'm getting on board. And I could have been doing this for 15 years before, but now I'm just getting on board now. Hey, you can still do great things for God. Hey, you can still be used by God more than anybody else in the world right now. Dig in your heels, work while it is day. I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. You know what? You know when to stop working? When you die. Amen. That's what we need to do. We need to be last in this world. We need to be last of all and servant of all. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for this parable and just such deep and complex truths in the Bible and just how it all fits together and nothing contradicts. We just thank you for your word and pray that you give us safe travels as we go home. I pray that you'd allow it not to freeze out there until we can get home and get off the roads. And Lord, we just thank you for the fellowship that we can share together as believers in Christ. And Lord, just thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we love you and pray us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.